Well, last week we kind of began with a starting place for where we'll be the rest of the year. We began by saying that there may just be virtues that are necessary, virtues in us that are called forth by the times in which we live, that the day and age in which we inhabit may require that God forms in His people particular virtues such that we actually become the solutions to the world's problems. It may just be that God's preferred method of answering our crises, God's preferred method of solving problems, is by transforming people and providing them to the world. That might be what the church is all about. I think it is. And so what we said last week, and what I'm hoping is really an undercurrent for the rest of the year, sometimes you will hear it explicitly, sometimes it'll be in the background, but this idea that perhaps the most important virtue that God might desire to form in His church is the virtue of faithfulness. So that's what we said last week. And then I know you all went home, and the foremost question on your mind was, how can we bless our pastor's heart? I know you were all thinking it. You think this all the time. You're always wondering how to bless your pastor's heart. And this morning I'm going to tell you because one of you did it this week. This week, right after Sunday, I got an email with some really great questions about the message. And I just have to tell you, that really blesses my heart. You need to know this. As a pastor, one of the things I love most is the engagement with you about what we're talking about, what we're hearing in God's Word. So when you have questions, comments, if you want a dialogue, please send that to me. And as I was sitting down and working over these questions, formulating an answer, all of a sudden I realized, oh, this is a sermon. And so we're going to deviate a little bit this morning from what I had planned. I just felt this was where God was leading us. And so what we're going to do this morning is I'm just going to share the questions with you, and then we're going to provide the answer, or at least look to God's Word and see what God's Word has to say about it. This is the question I got this week. How do we lovingly show other people where they need help or growth without being hypocritical? Or ignoring the log in our own eye while pointing out the speck in theirs? How can we word things so that it doesn't seem like we're putting them down or telling them how they should be, sounding like we are better than them, when we don't have that 3 a.m. relationship? Now, if you didn't hear the message last week, I talked about how many of the people that are most important in our lives have this virtue of faithfulness. We talked about 3 a.m. friends. These are the friends that at 3 a.m. you can call them, and it doesn't matter what the problem is. They're on their way. They're faithful. They're reliable. So if I'm exegeting the question correctly, there's a couple key issues here that I think we need to address. The first one is one of relational context, about how we speak into other people's lives and how the sort of relationship we have with them plays into that. That's one issue. Another issue is this issue of hypocrisy, right? How do we say things without being a hypocrite? But the core issue of the question is, well, I'll rephrase it this way. When we look into somebody else's life, and we see something amiss, have we not all had this experience? Maybe with friends, coworkers, family members. We look into their life and we see that they're making decisions. They've developed habits, patterns of behavior that if they continue, they're either going to hurt themselves, likely, or very possibly hurt other people as well. And when we see them headed in that direction, when we see these things and perceive them in their lives, do we say something or do we keep our mouths shut? Or if I can use this language, do we bear witness to what we're seeing? So maybe the real question here is, how do we live as faithful witnesses in the relationships that we're connected to? I think all of us have had this situation at one time in our life or another, and of course, there seems to be, at least immediately, two choices presented to us. You can either say something or not say something, though I will say sometimes it doesn't feel like a choice because, let's be honest, a lot of us, well, we're kind of predisposed to one or the other, aren't we? That is, we have a natural inborn inclination either to say something, that's me, or not to say something. But whether we're trying to discern whether we should speak or not to speak, or whether we're just looking for a rationale for our natural inclination and the thing we wanted to do anyhow, what does Scripture say? And here's what I'll tell you about Scripture. Scripture, you can find verses to hang your hat on almost anywhere. When you go to Scripture, it's actually quite easy to find justification and rationalization for either decision, to say something or not to say something. And so I want to look at both, and since I'm the sort that is going to say something, probably say too much, we'll go first. And then those of you who have a tendency to hold your peace, we'll let you go second. You can hold your peace right now. Fair enough? Okay. If you're looking to say something, you're probably going to go to Ezekiel chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people. Say to them, if I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, well, then anyone who hears the trumpet and does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be on himself, for if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. The idea here is, it's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? A watchman has a responsibility to sound the alarm when they see danger coming. You see something, you say something. And once you've fulfilled your obligation, then the burden of responsibility shifts onto the one who is warned. The one who is warned must now take action. But if you do not say anything, then you're on the hook for what happens. And people like myself, with the propensity to say more than probably what we ought, we love to grab hold of this passage and say, that's it right there. If I see something wrong, if I see something amiss in somebody else's life, then I have an obligation to say something. The only problem with that is that I quit reading the passage at verse 6. And maybe we should go on to verse 7. You know, context. Because in verse 7, the Lord says to Ezekiel, Son of man, you are that watchman. At verse 7, it gets difficult to universalize this to mean everybody's a watchman. He's talking to Ezekiel. But we don't even need verse 7, right? We could go back in the passage, and what does the Lord say? When the people select a man from amongst them and make him the watchman. The point being, not everybody is the watchman. So when you're in the middle of a situation and you're trying to discern, should I say something or not say something, maybe the question we ask ourselves is, am I the watchman? Because people like me who have a tendency to say too much, sometimes we run into this problem. We assume that if we have the truth, it's licensed to speak, and often what that really means is that we presume that truth is licensed to speak without love. Can I just suggest to you this morning that if the individual you're looking to confront isn't somebody you love, you may not be the watchman in that situation. if the reason you want to say something isn't because you love them or you're concerned about their well-being, but more that you're incensed that they're doing something wrong or their behavior is bothering you, you may not be the watchman. Just because you're right, it's not licensed to speak without love. In my accountability group, the pastors I meet with every week, we confess our sins one to another, as Scripture tells us to do. And often, as I have been in that process, as I'm confessing my sins to them, I will have to confess that I got into it with my wife. We had a fight. Oh, don't look surprised. You've done it too. And often, as I'm making confession, I want to take the edge off it, right? I want to make it sound like it wasn't as much my fault as it probably was. So I will say something like this: well, I wasn't wrong, but maybe I wasn't right. And what I mean by that, they know what I mean by that, but what I mean is that I still think in the facts of the disagreement, I'm right. In the facts, I still have the high ground. What I'm conceding is that even though I had what I thought was the truth, well, my behavior was not appropriate. Just because you have the truth doesn't mean you have license to speak without love. But even as I say that, I suspect all of you can already hear and discern the second problem that people like myself tend to have. How often we conflate our own opinion with the truth. You got to watch out for that. It's very easy to do. It's very easy to look into another person's life and presume that you have the answer. If you're going to speak, you had better know that you're the watchman, that you're right, and you better be motivated by love. Now, there's a lot of people in this room. I suspect it's probably the majority of us. Maybe you're a little wiser. You're keen on these things. And so maybe your natural inclination is to not say anything, right? Like, hey, that's their deal, not my business. Nobody likes uninvited advice, right? One writer said, wise people advise from experience. Wiser people from experience do not advise. It's not my business. I'll leave well enough alone. And if we're looking for a verse to kind of hang our hat on, most people, in my experience, will go to Matthew chapter 7. And in fact, you've already heard bits of Matthew chapter 7 this morning. It was embedded in the question we started with. How do we lovingly show other people where they need help, growth, without being hypocritical? And here's the quote out of Matthew: ignoring the log in our own eye while pointing out the speck in theirs. And this is what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. He says, judge not. Do not judge, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, when we hear the words and teachings of Jesus and we understand it rightly and we practice it, what you end up with is, well, a sort of humility. The sort of humility I think you hear in the question we began with, but when we hear the words of Jesus and we get it wrong, I think it becomes for us an excuse to avoid difficult conversations. Because I will tell you, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, is probably the one verse I have heard people quote to me more than any other verse in all of Scripture. And the conversation usually goes something like this. Somebody will be perceived doing something that is self-evidently wrong, but nobody wants to deal with it, and so we say things like, well, you know, who am I to judge? Who are you to judge? Doesn't Jesus tell us not to judge? Isn't that what he says? That's what he says. That's not what he means. Not what you think he means. Because if I'm hearing right, what you're saying is that Jesus, this is what I want to say to people. That Jesus, you know the Jesus, the one that said, I am the way, the truth, the life, that Jesus? You're telling me that he's advocating the abandonment of all moral judgment and ethical discernment between what is right and what is wrong, leaving us in a comfortable moral ambiguity? A non-demanding cultural relativism that denies the truth? That's what you're telling me? No, that's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus means. Again, how do we know? Context. Context. You can't even get out of chapter 7. You don't even get out of the end of the Sermon on the Mount before Jesus is actually giving instructions about how we are to judge and make these sorts of discernments. Just a few lines later, Jesus says, a tree is judged by its fruit. Good trees make good fruit. Bad trees make bad fruit. Spoiler alert, this isn't a horticultural lesson. Jesus isn't actually talking about trees. He's talking about people. And it begins with this cautionary word. He says, listen, beware of false prophets. Beware of false teachers. None of them are wearing a name tag. They don't introduce themselves saying, hello, I am a false teacher. They always present themselves as honest and upright, and you're going to have to make judgments, discernments, about who's telling the truth and about who's lying, who will lead you down the path of righteousness and who will lead you astray. Well, how do we do that, Jesus? We can't look into people's hearts. You judge the tree by the fruit. This is what Jesus is teaching us. Now, he already has warned us, as we just read at the beginning of chapter 7, about the dangers in that process. The danger is that I will judge somebody else without being aware or not caring that the same thing I'm pronouncing judgment on is involved in my own life. What Jesus is saying is that I can't pronounce judgment on you for your dishonesty when your wife says, did this dress make me look good? And you say yes, and you didn't mean it when I'm cheating on my taxes. That's what Jesus is worried about, this propensity to hypocrisy. He's not saying that we don't hold moral standards that he himself gives us. When he says don't judge, what he's concerned is about hypocrisy. Whenever we think we ought speak into somebody's life and say this is right, this is wrong, we had always better do it with an incredible degree of humility and a deep self-awareness, a self-knowledge that I'm not condemning in you the same thing I'm doing myself. Okay, now let's just imagine for a moment that we've got that balance right. That as we wrestle out this issue of when do I speak into somebody's life, uninvited maybe, and when do I keep my peace, let's imagine that we've got that love component right. We're always being motivated by the other person's well-being. We're being motivated by love. We're not acting hypocritically, right? We know what the truth is. And we're living our life in accordance with it. Let's imagine we've got all of those things in the right balance. How then do we decide to speak or not to speak? I'm sorry, you guys aren't going to like this. I can't tell you. Because life's too complicated, isn't it? There's no one simple pat answer that I can just hand all of us that tells us the right thing to do. Life and relationships are too complicated, and every situation has 1,000 contingencies. It's something that has to be discerned. There's no one right answer to cover all of it. And so what I'm going to give you this morning is not an easy answer, but some really good principles to apply. Really good principles that if you lean into these things, I think you're going to be okay. Here's the first one. Pray. If you don't hear anything else this morning, you hear that. Pray. I cannot tell you how many conversations I've gone into where my anxiety level's been up here, but because I prayed about it. And I'm not talking like, you know, that 30-second Hail Mary prayer on the way into the conversation, like, well, Jesus, I hope this goes good. No, I'm talking about like really praying it over, giving some time to prayer. I can't tell you how many conversations that I prayed about it a lot. I was super anxious about it, but on the other side, I said, wow, I never believed that conversation could have gone that well. Wow, that had to have been God. This is the best thing you can do. Pray. Pray for wisdom. Why? Because God's word promises that those who ask for it get it. So pray for wisdom. Pray to know your own heart. Pray to know what God wants for the other person. Pray that God will prepare their heart. Pray about it. And listen for the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. And this is so important, because I'm going to give you a lot of principles that are going to be fairly rational. But sometimes God does things that doesn't seem rational. There have been times in my life where everything in me and all my common sense said, you need to keep your mouth shut. But it felt like the Spirit was saying, you got to say something. If you feel the Spirit telling you, you got to say something, say something. You might be wrong, but probably nobody dies. Follow the Spirit. If the Spirit says speak, you speak. If the Spirit says be quiet, you be quiet. But when you don't have that clear leading, you just pray for wisdom. And you pray for a right heart. And here's the thing. Just because you pray about it does not mean you're going to get the outcome you want. We understand this, yes? Because there's been plenty of other conversations where I prayed over it, I prayed over it, I prayed over it. I went into the conversation, I said the thing I thought God wanted me to say, and the thing still went sideways. And you need to know, that doesn't mean God wasn't at work. Maybe He was. Maybe you were faithful to speak the Word of God as He intended. The other person just didn't want to hear it. That's not on you. You have to say what God has given you to say. Sometimes it works out amazing. Praise be to God. Sometimes it doesn't go the way we want. But hear me, we can't see the end of all things. We don't know where it leads. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years from now. It doesn't mean God wasn't at work. It doesn't mean He wasn't with you. Principle number one, you have to. Second thing I would recommend you do is pay attention to the relational real estate you have. This is an idea I think Rodney exposed me to years ago. Relational real estate. It's a way of talking about relational context. How much relational ground exists between us? If you've got somebody that's a 3 a.m. friend, you can walk up and say almost anything you want. You're probably going to get away with it. That's okay. But here's the thing. We don't have that many 3 a.m. friends, do we? Some people don't have anybody like that outside their immediate family. Most of us, if we do, it's two, maybe three at most, of those close, intimate relationships where we can ask for anything without being concerned. But here's the thing. You will have and can have relational real estate with all sorts of people, even complete strangers. We see this in John chapter 4 with Jesus when He goes to the well and He meets a Samaritan woman. Now, if you think about it rationally, this is a sort of situation where you'd expect Jesus to have zero relational real estate with this woman. He is a male Jewish rabbi, and she is a Samaritan woman. Water and oil, these people are never going to get along. Jesus comes to the well. He asks her for a favor. He says, can you draw me some water? And they strike up this conversation, and She doesn't really know what he's talking about. He's talking about living water. She's not getting it. Jesus says, how about you go home and come back with your husband? She says, I don't have a husband. He says, that's right. You've had a bunch of husbands. The guy you're with right now, he's not your husband. She says, ah, I perceive that you are a prophet. There it is. And she begins to ask him her religious questions. All of a sudden, Jesus, with the complete stranger, now has some relational real estate with which to work. Pay attention to the relational real estate that you have with other people and with the person you think you should be talking to. Let's talk about this a different way. What we're really talking about, it's credibility, isn't it? Credibility to speak into another person's life. Now, most of us in this room, by virtue of some position we're in, have been given some credibility. So if you are a parent, there is a degree of credibility that's just baked into the cake, like you have it with your kids. It's true for parents, grandparents. This is true for teachers. I hope it's true for preachers. All sorts of professionals, your doctor, your lawyer. There are domains in our life where just by virtue of position, they have some credibility to speak. But that's not the only way, of course. It's not even the best way. There are other ways we develop credibility. Probably the most important is love. If somebody really believes that you love them in their heart of hearts, even if they act like they're not listening, they're probably listening. So lead with love, yes? There's a book by a guy named Simon Sinek called Leaders Eat Last. He describes the current crisis of leadership in our country. He says the problem is that people are always more than happy to follow leaders that they think will lay down their lives for them. People are always more than happy to give preferential treatment and status and all the bells and whistles to leaders as long as they think the leader is always acting in their best interest. The problem is we don't believe that about any of our politicians. They'd sell us for a buck, we think, if they got the chance. When you have convinced somebody else that their best interest is more important to you than your own, when you've really convinced somebody else that you love them, what does Jesus say? No greater love is any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend? That's what we're talking about. When somebody else knows you love them, you already have relational real estate to work with. Another way it's established is integrity. People know if you got it. People know if you don't. If the stuff you preach matches up with the stuff you live, you can't fake it. That will develop real estate for you, credibility, that gives you ground to speak truth into somebody else's life. And then finally, there's expertise, or maybe we call it fruit. People are looking at your life. People know whether you have an abundant life, a good life, or not. I think people can generally discern whether you have wisdom beyond theirs or not. Do you have the fruit or not? You get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and what are people saying about Jesus? All the people who heard the sermon said, wow, this man speaks with authority. Way more than the scribes and our teachers. You got to have the fruit. Okay, let's imagine that we've got all of that in spades. We've got the position, we've got the expertise, we've got the love, we've got the integrity. Even if you had all of it, that's still only half the equation. I'm going to use our teachers as an example, because on any given Sunday, it seems we have a disproportional amount of educators in the room, people that are in the education system somehow. And, you know, we've got a really fantastic school here. We really do. It's a great school. I can't speak for all the teachers, but I'll speak for the ones that I know, the ones we have in the room. They have integrity. I don't think there's a teacher in this room or an educator in this room who cheat for their students. Wouldn't even cheat for themselves. They've got it. They've got the love. You didn't go into this line of work to get rich. You're not gonna. You went into this line of work because you care. Because you wanted to make a difference in kids' lives. It's because you love them. And you have the position. You are the teacher. You are the educator, and you have the expertise. You have the degrees and the certificates, and over time you have experience. We've got some really fantastic teachers in the room, and yet I can imagine that every single one of them knows the experience of having a student that, even though they've got all these things in spades, for some reason there are students that just can't hear. There are students that, for all the love they desire to give, they just are unable to receive it. I can imagine that there's moments, maybe you'd say it differently than this, but you would just love if the student could see and hear your heart. Because I think what we'd say is, like, there is so much I'd love to give you if only you could receive it. There's an old proverb that says, when the student is ready, suddenly the teacher appears. By the way, that proverb is not about where the teacher's at. The teacher's always in the room. The point of the proverb is that the teacher's always only half the equation. There has to be a receptivity of heart. Or else whatever is said and done is done in vain. Henry Nouwen said it this way. He said, without a question, an answer is experienced as manipulation or control. Without a struggle, the help offered is considered interference. Without a desire to learn, direction is easily felt as oppression. The most important question may not be the question of what's your problem and what's the solution. Problems and solutions are the easy part. Maybe the most important question is, are you ready to learn? Is your heart open to receive something that I may offer you? When you're trying to discern whether you should speak into somebody's life or not, this is probably the hardest question to work out. Are they ready to hear it? And if they're not, it might be best for us to keep our peace. Keep our peace? But what about all that watchman stuff? Shouldn't somebody warn them? You're going to tell me we're going to just sit here and do nothing? I didn't say that. I didn't say do nothing. I'm saying that the task at hand is significantly harder than doing nothing. Because if you have somebody you're in relationship with that cannot hear you, then all that is left for you to do is to patiently, faithfully live the answer before them. until they discover the question. You show them what the solution is until they realize they have a problem. You may never have to say anything. And that is a whole lot harder than a one-off speaking into somebody's life. But Christians, disciples and followers of Jesus, we are those who not only are called to know and discern the truth from falsehood and what is good from what is wrong, but we're called to be living examples and witnesses to it. And what this may require of us, this is a whole nother sermon, so I'll just touch on it and then we'll wrap it up. But what it may require of us is that we stay lovingly engaged in difficult relationships over a long, extended period of time. Because people who keep making bad decisions are hard to live with. It's hard to watch people who are in habits of self-destructive behavior. You just want to scream, if you could only see, but they can't yet. And when we meet somebody who cannot hear and cannot see, and we've tried and we've tried and we've tried and they won't listen, the temptation is always to disengage. Can I challenge you this morning that as you go out this week into relationships beyond this family circle here, and you're met with difficult ones, that in the final analysis, you really don't think they're going to hear your words. And what you want to do is just wash your hands, throw in the towel, walk away. Maybe what we need to do is remain lovingly engaged in those difficult relationships. To be faithful and persistent in living out the answers to questions they have not yet discovered. And all the while, we're just quietly pointing to Jesus.